Several things said that by Christmas next year, the only gift people will want is food on the table. I guess we could dismiss that by saying that we don't keep Christmas, so therefore it doesn't apply to us. But if we do that, we're missing the point, which is that this person was saying, and this was on Fox News, by the way, that the economy will collapse in the next 12 months, with the result that we will all be hungry. Of course, if that's true, we're not likely to have tables or houses either. Then I got another finance predictor a few days later that said that by next Thanksgiving, we will be able to determine our net worth by what we can carry on our backs. And then a few days later, watching the BBC America's news program on PBS, the first words that Katty Kay, the presenter, said were, she asked the question, well, actually she made the statement, we're all speaking German now, and then asked the question, will the Eurozone collapse within the next few weeks? And so on and so forth. I've seen lots of programs saying similar things and read lots of articles on this. In the problem in Italy and Greece, the Wall Street Journal pointed out that our debts are greater than those countries, so the problems they've got are going to hit us at some point. And this next year is likely because a number of states are in financial trouble. Niall Ferguson's latest book, Civilization, shows the six reasons why the West has been so successful and shows that we've rejected all those values while the Chinese and Indians are copying them. He also writes that when the collapse comes, it will come quickly. So let's move away from the West for a few moments and look at the Middle East for more cheerful news. The spread of democracy equals more Islamist governments. As each country gets rid of its dictator, it's replaced with an Islamist government, which actually makes it worse for us, not better. Perhaps more immediately threatening is that Iran is expected to have nuclear weapons within a year and then can destroy Israel, a geographically small country. So the question that often gets asked is, could this be it? You know, these are the things we've been expecting for decades. Could this be it? Could the end time events prophesied in our Bibles finally be coming to pass? I will give you the answer immediately rather than keep you in suspense. The answer is a resounding yes and no. You know, we can't be any more certain now than we were 40 years ago. Now, I know some of you are not too into prophecy, so let me just say this sermon begins with prophecy but does not end with prophecy. I change kind of halfway through, so don't fall asleep, okay? Try and stay awake. But first, I just want to recap on a couple of things before I change tack here and we end up in a different area to prophecy. However, a lot of people are sending me news items right now which are very, very negative about the coming year. And, of course, is it the Incas or the Maya? I've forgotten which. One of the original inhabitants of the Americas, their calendar shows that in December next year, everything comes to an end. So, of course, there's a lot of talk about this happening this coming year, you know, and it's kind of big. And, when I check my mail in the morning, my emails, I would say a good third is news items that people send me, most of which I delete, some of which really are very, full of wild speculation, some of which do come from good sources, so I will read them, and some of which come from good writers. And a lot of it is very, very negative. And it can easily make you negative. So, I try to read other things that are more positive. When it comes to what's happening in the world, Mr. Armstrong had three main areas of focus. And I started reading the literature over 45 years ago. And these were his three main areas of focus then, and they are still the three main areas of focus today. And these are the areas that the Bible focuses on, and this is what, you know, we should look at. Now, having said that, these do not include earthquakes and pestilence and climate change and all these other things, but they do focus on what's going on in the world. First of all is the Middle East. Look at Luke chapter 21. If any of you were at the World News and Prophecy Seminar, you will have heard this. So then you can go to sleep. Luke 21, verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. So, you know, this is Jesus Christ talking about the signs of his coming, because the disciples asked the question, what will be the sign of your coming, your second coming, in other words? And he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Look at Zechariah chapter 12. Now let me just say, 100 years ago, anybody reading that would have been really confused. Because 100 years ago, this would have seemed impossible. Jerusalem at that time had been ruled since 1517 by the Ottoman Turks. And there had been peace. There had been peace throughout the whole region. And in fact, the Turks ruled Jerusalem for 400 years. And then the British took control of it in 1917, exactly 400 years after the Turks took control. In Zechariah chapter 12, it says, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. Now understand, in Bible prophecy, when it mentions Judah, it is talking about what we today call Israel. When we watch the news and they talk about Israel, think Judah, because it's only the Jews there. It is not Israel. I'll show you that in a few moments. And that the prophecies about Judah at the end time apply to the Jews living in the Middle East. Now I said 100 years ago, this would have been incomprehensible to people, because the Jews did not have their own country in the Middle East. Winston Churchill wrote in around 1910, I think it was 1908, he wrote words to this effect. He dismissed the whole Middle East as irrelevant, of no consequence to anybody, no interest to anybody. It was a boring part of the world to live in. In fact, I have another quote in one of the books I have at home from an Englishman who lived in what is now Iraq. At the time, Iraq did not exist. It was Mesopotamia. And he wrote to his family in England in 1910 and said, this must be the most boring place in the world. Nothing ever happens here. Now look how different that region is. And realize that a number of things have changed. First of all, the Ottoman Empire, the Turks that ruled that whole area, no longer exists. It collapsed after World War I. Secondly, oil. We need oil for our cars and our factories. 100 years ago, we didn't need much of it. In fact, 100 years ago, we got most of our oil from a place called Petrolia over in Ontario. But now Petrolia doesn't produce any. They do produce it in Alberta, and that's going to help us a lot, I think. But, you know, the world did not need oil in a big way 100 years ago, but now it does. Thirdly, and this is perhaps the most significant, it certainly is from a biblical perspective, that is, in 1917, the British, who were the major power, they were the superpower in the world at that time, the British announced their support for a Jewish homeland, for the Jews to return to their traditional homeland. And remember, they did not have their own nation for over 2,000 years. But the British declared in 1917, the Balfour Declaration, it's called, named after the British Foreign Secretary, Lord Balfour, he announced that the British government supported the creation of a Jewish homeland. That changed everything. So the British had taken control of Jerusalem and that whole area, Palestine, as it was called, and the British continued to rule it right up until 1947. And by that time, so many Jews had moved in, the Jews wanted their own homeland, and the British had made that commitment. But the British had overlooked the fact that the Palestinians also wanted the same territory. So the British kind of handed the problem over to the United Nations, and it was a real miracle. It was a miracle that could not happen today, because it would defy all rationality. I guess it defied all rationality back then. But in 1947, most of the Arab countries, the Muslim countries, were ruled by European countries. So when the vote came in the UN to establish a Jewish nation, they had enough votes for Israel to come into existence. That changed everything in the Middle East, because immediately five Arab armies tried to crush the Jews because they opposed the fact that the Jews were there. Even now, they do not accept the existence of the nation of Israel, or Judah as it is biblically. And, you know, they believe that throughout the Middle East, if you talk to Muslims, they will talk about Israel. They won't say Israel. They'll say the Crusader State. Why do they say the Crusader State? Well, remember, the Crusaders were Catholic knights who took over that area around the year 1100, and they ruled it for, I think it was 87 years. It was called the Kingdom of Jerusalem. There's a movie on this called The Kingdom of Heaven. It's somewhat inaccurate, but it's reasonable, I guess. But that was the Crusader presence in the Middle East. Eventually, they were driven out by a man called Saracen, who pushed them out of the area. And the Arabs believe today that they will drive the Jews out again. But the Bible shows the Jews will be there right up until Christ returns. Now, the Bible does say that in the last 3.5 years, coinciding with the Great Tribulation, Jerusalem will be trampled down by the Gentiles. So we do know that. But Judah will exist right up until the end. And you wonder, how can Judah exist much longer? So it's certainly a good indicator of where we are in times of Bible prophecy. But it says here, all these nations will be, they'll be like drunks. Kind of ironic, considering as the Muslims don't drink alcohol. But Jerusalem will be a cup of drunkenness. In other words, when it comes to trying to take back control of Jerusalem and control of Israel, they're just like drunks. They're flailing wildly, and they're not thinking when it comes to attacking Israel. So it's a very good analogy. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Now look at chapter 14. Because a lot of churches would say, if they look at this book at all, they would say, well, all of this was in the past when Jerusalem was attacked by the Babylonians in the 7th century B.C., but it's not in the past, and Zechariah 14 shows that. In fact, this whole book of Zechariah is a millennial prophecy. Zechariah 14, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west. That has never happened. So when churches say, and you can read this if you buy books on Bible prophecy in Bible bookstores, you know, often they will say, well, all of this is in the past. Some of them will. The evangelicals don't think that way. But, this is still clearly in the future. The Mount of Olives has not split in two yet. So this is at the time of Christ's return. And in fact, later on in this chapter, it talks about how even the Muslims, the Egyptians, will have to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's still a millennial prophecy and still in the future. Jerusalem is the epicenter of Bible prophecy, and Mr. Armstrong was right when, you know, he would say you need to watch Jerusalem and watch Israel, but watch Jerusalem as well. And this coming year is going to be a rough time for the Israelis, for the people of Judah, because, you've got the Iranians. Even on the news last night, they were talking about how the Iranians have launched intercontinental ballistic missiles to see how far they will go. I mean, they're not intercontinental yet, but long-range missiles, because they're practicing to aim them in Israel. There's even talk about them basing missiles in Cuba and Venezuela to attack the eastern coast of the United States. So, they're getting up there. I noticed somebody here had a copy of the book, The Islamic Antichrist. And that is the title, right? It's a very good book by Joel Richardson, is it? Okay. And I read that a couple of years ago. I don't agree with everything in it, but it brings out that the Muslims as well expect a Messiah And the Muslims believe that, at least the Iranians believe, they are Shia Muslim. They believe that before their Messiah comes, they've got to stir up as much trouble as possible. So that's why they're doing a lot of these things. So they want to be belligerent. They're not going to back down just because we make threats against them. And there was even an article in the Wall Street Journal saying that the result of the American election next year is determined by Iran. Nothing else. Not the economy, not unemployment, but by Iran. If you remember, the Iranians in 1979, they took control of the American embassy. They seized the hostages. They held them for 444 days. Because the president, Jimmy Carter, was perceived as weak, the election was won by Ronald Reagan. And the very hour that Reagan was being sworn in, they released the hostages. See, they controlled that election. People don't realize that. But they determined it. I should say that. They determined it. And the Wall Street Journal article showed how the Iranians can determine the election this coming year as well. And there was even talk this week of the Iranians closing the Strait of Hormuz, through which 1/6 of the world's oil comes. And that would push up the price of gas so high that the present administration couldn't possibly win the election next year. And, you know, there's various things they can do. Anyway, I don't want to get into that. The Middle East is a main focus. Now, the second area of focus is Europe, which, of course, is also dominating our news at this present time, if you can get past the election, because our news seems to be dominated by the election and takes our minds off what's really happening and what is of great significance. The election isn't significant, really, until you've got the two candidates. Then it becomes of significance. Until then, why bother covering anything? Revelation 17 and verse 12. This is also a prophecy about the time Christ returns. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. So this is the final revival of the Roman Empire, the beast power, not exactly the same as the European Union, which we see in Europe right now. But the European Union is going through some significant changes. It's going through convulsions almost. The result is that Germany has emerged as the dominant power and the controlling nation when it comes to the whole EU. Only Britain is refusing to go along with it. So there's 26 countries, including Germany, that are there. But I would expect some more changes before it settles down. And eventually, and it could be soon, but it may take longer, obviously, eventually you will have the 10 that come together to form that final beast power, because Revelation 18 shows that that beast power is also going to be a great economic system. So, you know, that is coming. But they're going through these very significant changes right now. Even if the European Union falls apart, it doesn't mean these scriptures won't be fulfilled. Germany has emerged as the dominant power. And it's very interesting to me, the Germans have exactly the opposite approach to us when it comes to money. Our administration just prints money all the time, and that is going to result at some point in a major problem with inflation. In fact, even the decision last week to extend the payroll tax cut, the question was asked on NPR by somebody, the question was asked, well, how are we going to pay for this? And the answer was, well, we're not. We're just going to print more money, you see. And we do that now regularly. That will bring the dollar down at some point. It's only a matter of time. Whereas the German approach is, you don't print more money. They believe in a stable currency. Now, their currency has been affected by the problems they've had. But it's a different approach. And when you look at history, their approach will win out eventually. Whether it wins out with the euro or whether the Germans go back to the Deutschmark is irrelevant. That is their approach. The Germans are terrified of hyperinflation because hyperinflation in the 20s led to Hitler. And they're terrified of that happening again. So the Germans will not overspend. And I haven't read anything on this for a while, but I do remember a few years ago reading that out of 82 million Germans, only 2 million had credit cards, because it's just in the German mentality, you don't overspend. Whereas there's probably only 2 million Americans that don't overspend, so we're the reverse, you know. We've got a major problem with overspending at governmental level, too. Our politicians don't seem to understand the seriousness of living beyond your means. You know, their model, I think, ultimately would triumph because they've got a more sensible approach to their money. Look at Isaiah chapter 10. A lot of people have forgotten this, but Mr. Armstrong, and not just Mr. Armstrong, but others at the time, Dr. Hay and others. Dr. Hay, of course, was German. Gerhard Marx over in England is German. He's still a he's a pastor in United, a good friend of mine. In fact, I'm going to be seeing them all at the end of January at a ministerial meeting over there. And I'll be giving a couple of Kingdom of God seminars, one in London and one on the Isle of Man, which I've never seen before. And, you know, Gerhard Marx and others were often talked about this. And that is that we have traditionally believed that the Germans are descended from the Assyrians. And, you know, there's a whole book on that by a guy called Craig White. I've got it at home. I don't remember the title of it, but if any of you are interested, you can just give me a call or send me an email, and I'll let you know the details, and you can buy it. And I was actually asked to write a foreword for it or a review of it. I've forgotten which. It is a very good book and presents a very convincing argument. And, you know, when Diane and I were in Trier, which is the old northern capital of Germany in Roman times, we went to see a painting that showed this link. It was a painting from the 1500s. Germany had just gone through the Reformation, and Martin Luther, was running the Lutheran Church. And their belief was that Germany was descended from Assyria. And it's very much reflected in this painting. But in verse 5 it says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." So, you know, this is a prophecy about the Assyrians attacking Israel, which they did in the 8th century B.C. But there's a lot here which shows duality, because the next chapter, for example, talks about the millennium, about the period of Jesus Christ's rule. And this is clearly a prophecy about the end time. It's not about what happened in the 8th century B.C. So Isaiah is saying here that, you know, Assyria will be used by God to punish his people. Now, you know, when you look at prophecy, you realize, you know, the British are also a part of Israel. Britain and America are the two main parts of Israel. Maybe it's the British who will be, suffer this from the Assyrians. Maybe something else will happen here. I don't know. I'm not trying to get into specifics here. I think it's an error to try and do that. But clearly here, God is going to destroy the ungodly nation, which is the nation of Israel, because the people have turned away from God. "And against the people of my wrath I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations." So, you know, it's saying here, you know, this is not the mentality of the Germans. This is not what they really want to do. But, you know, Germany has often been described as a schizophrenic nation, because they can be very peace-loving and spend all their time listening to Beethoven and Schubert. And then suddenly, you know, it's Wagner and they're off to war. As Woody Allen said, "Whenever I hear Wagner, I want to invade Poland." You know, and there's some truth to that. It kind of makes you want to do something aggressive. And, you know, so you see this schizophrenic nation here. And it says, "For he says, are not my princes altogether kings?" An attitude of racial superiority, which has been coming out, rather, in the last month or so, because the Germans have triumphed. They're number one now in Europe. Frau Merkel is the most powerful woman in the world. without a doubt. And, you know, controls, really, the whole of Europe. And Germany tried this in World War I, didn't get very far. World War II, they did conquer most of Europe, but, of course, they killed millions of people. This time they've done it without firing a shot. It's amazing, really. And most of the world doesn't even take any notice. But anyway, that's the second thing that, again, we talked about that a lot in previous years. The third thing, and I'm not going to go into this because it takes a long time and we're running out of time. I've talked too much already. But the third thing that we concentrated on in prophecy was the decline and fall of the English-speaking countries, the descendants of Joseph. Remember in Genesis 48, verse 16, and we won't turn there because of time, Jacob did say regarding Joseph's sons, "Let my name be named on them." I mentioned that when the Bible says Judah, in the context of the end time, it's talking about the nation we call Israel. When the Bible says Israel, it's talking primarily about Joseph's sons, which are Ephraim and Manasseh, in other words, Britain, Australia, Canada, New Zealand, and the United States. And Deuteronomy 28 shows that because of disobedience, the blessings which we had during the period of obedience, Deuteronomy 28 mentions, you know, the first 14 verses go into how we would be blessed for obedience, but then as we've turned away from God, so we will reap the negative consequences of that. And you put that together, and you see that we are going to be in continual decline, which we have been, and we still are, and will continue to be. So those were the three main areas that Mr. Armstrong focused on. So again, it brings us to the question, could this be it? Well, let's have a look at some other scriptures here. Matthew 24. Matthew 24. I would say that it certainly could be it, but it might not be it. That's probably a good way to answer it. In verse 36, it says, "Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Of that day and hour, no one knows. And yet, you know, frankly, if I had $100 for every time somebody sends me a paper proving exactly when Christ is going to return, I could retire on that money. Because over the years, so many people have sent me papers proving that Christ is going to return at a certain time. And, of course, we had a guy that was with United who's now by himself, leads his organization. He's prophesied a couple of times, specifically when Jesus Christ will return. And yet, Christ himself said, "Of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." So we don't know when Jesus Christ is going to return. We do know that certain things are going to be happening in the world, which brings us to verse 42. "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." Watch what is happening in the world. I think that's important for us to do. Not obsessively. You know, I met a guy in England who proudly told me that he spent 5 hours a day studying Bible prophecy. And, you know, he was unemployed. It would have been a lot better if he'd gotten a job. And his teenage son, I remember, was weird. He had hair that was spiked up and had 5 or 6 different colors and rings all over the place. And I thought maybe instead of studying prophecy, you ought to spend some time with your son. But I didn't say that. I was kind of tactful. But anyway, he's no longer around. But, you know, we've had a lot of people who were obsessed with prophecy and to the neglect of their families. And, of course, that's not right. However, there is a right use of prophecy. A third of the Bible is prophecy. And there is a right use of prophecy, a responsible use of it. If it hadn't been for prophecy, I doubt that I would ever have come into the church. Because I was not brought up to believe that the Bible was the word of God. My father was very much against all religion. And when I was 15, I remember hearing the radio program on a rock music station. And the radio program, after I listened a few times and sent away for literature, it was prophecy that made me realize something. And that is that the Bible is relevant to today. Now, that might not work for everybody. Other people may be called for other reasons or in other ways because their interests lie in certain areas. But for me, When I understood the prophecies, I could see that these things were happening all over. In fact, you know, I started listening to the program around August 1966. The following May, June, end of May, beginning of June, you had the war in the Middle East between the Jews and three or four countries around them, the Six-Day War, it was called. And it seemed like, wow, you know, what the Bible says is coming to pass. And then also, you know, the British Empire was falling apart at that time. The U.S. was bogged down in Vietnam. A lot of people felt like, you know, this was the end. So it made me realize that the Bible was relevant to today. But in the 1990s, when Worldwide turned its back on prophecy, I did not leave the church over that, because I'd come to see, I had matured spiritually. So by the time the 1990s came, 25-plus years later, I realized there were more important things than prophecy. The Sabbath and the holy days, for example. And it was only when Worldwide said, told me that I had to preach against the Sabbath and the holy days, that I quit, that I resigned. I didn't resign because they got rid of the US and BC booklet, or because, you know, they just turned against prophecy. I resigned specifically over the Sabbath and the holy days issue, because I was presented with this decision that I had to make. So there is a right use for prophecy. It can certainly help us as well to be more spiritually alert when we see what's happening in the world. For you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Mr. Armstrong said more than once that we should plan our lives physically as if we're going to die in bed aged 85, or maybe 95. He lived to be 93, so let's say 95. But you should plan your life spiritually as if you're going to die tomorrow. And that is still very wise advice, because we don't know when we're going to die. Any one of us could be killed, you know, today or tomorrow. So, you know, that principle applies, and I think it fits in with this too. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. So watch what is happening, yes. But it's also telling us to watch our spiritual state. And that's more important. Are we ready for Christ's return? It's telling us that as well. Why do we need to be spiritually alert? Look at Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 8. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. This is the return of Jesus Christ. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. His wife is the church. The church has to make herself ready before Christ returns. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So just focus on verse 7. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Jesus Christ is preparing his church for the marriage supper. Revelation 5 and verse 10. He has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. You know, that's what we're looking forward to. We're going to reign on the earth. You know, and 100 years from now, you might be ruling over Lansing, or if you've been really bad, maybe Jackson. But that's the reward you're going to have in the future. But Jesus Christ is preparing us for that. The central focus of prophecy is the kingdom of God. The gospel is the good news of the kingdom of God, not the bad news of a collapsing economy, which may happen. Yes, it may happen. You know, I sometimes think about this. I think, you know, in the 1930s, why did God choose the 1930s to begin the church at this end time? You know, why? Why the 1930s? That was about the worst time, because the Depression was going on in the 1930s. But I think, you know, you can see the wisdom of that. I mean, first of all, I think it helped people to listen more, because everything was collapsing around them. They also saw that in Europe, out of the rubble of the Depression, you saw the rise of Hitler and what was happening over there. But, you know, so it focused people's minds more. But I think also it made the membership more zealous in realizing that, you know, all of this is so true. And really, you know, the material things don't matter. What really matters is the spiritual things and our relationship with God. And maybe we're going to have to go through something similar again. I don't know. But it's certainly something that's being discussed about almost on a daily basis in articles and magazines and news sources and so on. But even in the midst of a great recession, we still have to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And we have to prepare the people. That's part of our motto, preaching the gospel, preparing a people for what? For eternal life, for ruling with Jesus Christ, for the marriage supper. And how do we prepare a people? Through prophecy? No. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm sorry, chapter 13. Chapter 13. One of the most famous chapters in the Bible. And this is part of the marriage ceremony as well. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. So here is Paul, who did talk about prophecy a couple of times in his epistles. Here is Paul saying, look, even if I've got the gift of prophecy, I have the gift of tongues, and even if I had all knowledge, if you know everything about the Bible, but you don't have love, it counts for nothing. That's kind of sobering when you think about it, because, you know, we've had some very good Bible students and Bible teachers over the years who've left us. And they knew the Bible well, and that influenced other people. But if you know the Bible well, but you don't have love, you're nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. One of the first articles I read by Mr. Armstrong was in 1966, at a time when Britain was trying to decide on whether to go into what was called the European Common Market. It's now the European Union. And Mr. Armstrong, the title of his article was, No, Britain Will Not Enter the Common Market. Well, 40 years ago, they decided to enter it, and they've been a member now for almost 40 years, 39 years to be exact. But, you know, he wrote that article. That prophecy failed. I think we can learn a lesson from some of those failed prophecies. Don't get into specifics. You know, that's where we've made mistakes in the past. I'm not going to try and tell you who the leader of the beast power is going to be. I haven't got a clue. I don't think it's going to be Angela Merkel because, you know, she seems like a fairly nice lady. But, you know, we've got to avoid getting into too much detail because that's where we've made mistakes in the past as a church, both United and also going back more to worldwide. That was when we made most of those mistakes. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Some of the things we knew with an absolute certainty 40 years ago, we now don't know anymore. Or we've changed our minds on them. So, I mean, nothing really major. You know, the major doctrines are fine. They're intact. But, you know, we've made errors in some other areas in the past. So, you know, that's what the Apostle Paul is writing about. Look, those things are not as important as love. Or in the original King James, the word charity is used. But, you know, love is the word here. And if you look it up in the Greek, you'll find that that's exactly what it should be. Look at Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. In verse 35, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The prophets as well. So, you know, this is what we should be basing our lives on. The two great commandments. I mentioned before, I'll mention it again, because I know not everybody's, it's not the same people here every week. But, you know, whenever I've seen on the news these disasters that take place, it's always interesting to see how people react. And, you know, you might get a tornado or something, destroy a whole community. And you'll get somebody, usually the woman who's being interviewed, is crying and saying, everything I had was in that house. That was my whole life. Now there's nothing left to live for, or saying things like that. And you realize a person like that is not likely to survive without suffering major damage, psychological damage. But occasionally you'll get somebody, and I remember this one old guy who was in a wheelchair, and he was just saying, well, we lost the house, we lost everything we had in it, lost all our savings or whatever, you know, we've got nothing. He said, except each other and our faith in God. They're going to survive because their attitude is right. You know, before this is over, we may lose everything, because I don't know if I told you about, you know, a friend of mine, Eric, first guy I ever baptized, actually. A white guy whose ancestors got on a different boat to your ancestors when he left England. And he ended up in what was Rhodesia, now Zimbabwe. And I met up with him again last year. And he had left Worldwide in 95 or 94 over the issue of the Trinity. And had just been keeping the Sabbath and the holy days at home. And, you know, when I contacted him, he found it unbelievable that there was a church that was still teaching the same things we believed 20 years ago. So when I go back, hopefully at Unleavened Bread, we're going to get together and he'll be attending church with us. But, you know, Eric told me that he was a very successful vet in a farming community. But realizing that the government was turning against the white farmers and that his business would be affected, he sold his business, put his money in the bank, even sold the property that he owned, put his money in the bank, and then the currency collapsed, and he lost everything. He's now 63, probably 64 now, because he was 63 in April. Lives with his dad, who was 86. His dad has a part-time job, and that's what they live off. But Eric can't get a job. But I just heard 2 weeks ago that his dad died. So I have no idea what happened to him. I mean, I'm trying to find out so that we can see what we can do to help the guy. But, you know, he's been loyal and faithful throughout the years. But my point in saying that is, you know, 30 years ago or 33 years ago when he was baptized, none of us would ever have guessed that the whole economy would collapse and the currency would collapse and everybody would be left absolutely poverty-stricken with nothing. The same thing can happen here, just as it did there. It can happen because the way our currency is being printed in such vast amounts is going to, at some point, cause a collapse. Whether it happens in the short term or not, I don't know, but it's going to happen. Look at John chapter 13. So we could lose everything physically, but spiritually, of course, we will still have that relationship with God. And so ultimately that is more important. In fact, it's more important all the time. But it's even more important in terms of taking care of ourselves. John 13, verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And that's the identifying sign of who true Christians are. I was really pleased when I talked to somebody who started attending with us a while ago. That narrows it down, I realized, to a few people. But they tried a different fellowship that believed similar to us. And I asked, well, you know, what made you leave them and come here? And he made the comment. He said, well, we feel that there's more love here. I was really pleased to hear that. And that's a compliment to everybody in this room. We felt there was more love here and also more unity. He said in the other fellowship, everybody seemed to believe something different, whereas here we all believe the same thing. It emphasizes the fact that each one of us has a responsibility when new people come to make sure we represent Jesus Christ in a very responsible manner and in a very converted manner. We are ambassadors for Christ. Look at Galatians 5, verse 22. We have to be very careful what we say when people come. In verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. When we have the Holy Spirit, these are the qualities that people see in us. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. When you have four little girls in your house for a few days, that applies. Long-suffering. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. It may be hard to remember all of them, but just remember the first three. Love, joy, peace. Work on developing those in your lives. You know, we saw in Revelation 19 that we are looking forward to when Christ returns and the marriage supper takes place. But it's interesting. It says the church has made herself ready, or rather the bride has made herself ready. But the bride is the church. That suggests that we've got some work to do. We definitely have some work to do because we're not perfect. And anybody looking at us a year ago would not have described us as a loving church. I don't mean Lansing. I'm talking about, you know, the wider church. But this is what we have to work on. We shouldn't be overly concerned about what's happening prophetically. Certainly it's an area of interest. Nothing wrong with looking at what's happening in the world. And we should try and keep up on those things. But the most important thing is that we should be taking care of making sure that we are preparing for Christ's return. That we are developing the qualities that he wants to see in us. We need to be more like him. 1 John, just look at 1 John for a moment. We're almost finished here, but 1 John chapter 2. And verse 3, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. You know, by emphasizing becoming like Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean we neglect the commandments. Christ kept the commandments. He was perfect, without sin, which means he kept the commandments. We should also keep the commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So if we keep his word, if we try to live as he lived, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So if we're trying to be like Jesus Christ at all times and in every respect, then the love of God is going to be perfected in us. And chapter 4 and verse 8 says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You know, God is love. Just a very simple statement there. And we have to become, you know, like God. Just as a bride in preparing for her marriage wants to become more and more like her husband to please him, in the same way we want to become more and more like Jesus Christ. You know, we could be the generation that lives through to the second coming of the Messiah. What an honor and a privilege that would be. But many of us, all of us, could die as everybody else has throughout history, not seeing the kingdom, but seeing it afar off. We have to be prepared for either, just as people have throughout the centuries. Look at Matthew 24 and verse 14. There's an interesting scripture here. Matthew 24, remember, is the key chapter that answers the question that was asked by the disciples, what will be the signs of your coming? And this is one thing that Jesus Christ mentions. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. There's a connection, in other words, between the time of Christ's return, which precedes the marriage supper and preaching the gospel. Mr. Armstrong used to say that that you were converted to the extent that your heart was in the work of God, which was preaching the gospel. I remember him saying that. And there's a lot of truth in that. So we need to ask ourselves, you know, how much do we think about that? How much do we think about the preaching of the gospel? You know, this council of elders now, that is our priority, preaching the gospel. And preparing a people as well is up there with our priorities, those two things. But we're trying to focus much more on preaching the gospel, and it's amazing that even though our income has gone down, our membership has gone down because of what happened 12 months ago, we're actually able to preach the gospel more now. And we're on more television stations. And we're trying to improve the television program. We're trying to even have daily news, I don't know what it's called, not a program as such, but, you know, you can tune. Blog? No, it's more than a blog, because you can see, Darris McNeely or Steve Myers actually talking every morning about what's happening in the news and tying it in with the scriptures. So we've got that every day on our website now, and this is the one reason why, you know, the request has been made for a new television studio, because the one we've got is very, very small. It's probably only a third of this room. So they're looking at that right now. But, you know, we're trying to really, you know, ratchet up our efforts, so to speak, in preaching the gospel. And not just here, but around the world. You know, I mean, I've got visit requests right now from countries that I really do not want to go to. If any of you want to represent the church in Pakistan, please let me know, okay? Because we have visit requests from Pakistan, which has been described by The Economist magazine as the most dangerous place on earth. Maybe I'm not doing a very good job selling it, but, you know, if you're interested, David, let me know, okay? I've got a request from Rwanda, where just a few years ago, the Hutus and the Tutsis killed each other en masse, like 2 million people killed in this small country. And they're asking if I will go see them. And I may do that, actually, because I can get a direct flight from South Africa when I'm there at Unleavened Bread. So I'm hoping to be able to go there. Of course, that depends on my foot healing completely as well. But clearly here, preaching the gospel and the end of this age are clearly linked. So one of our priorities now is to preach the gospel to the whole world, and then the end will come. So, you know, our priority should be to prepare ourselves for Christ's return, for the marriage supper. Realizing it's even possible from the wording of some of these scriptures, events might have been held back because we're not ready. The church has made herself ready is the terminology that is used when Christ returns. I find it encouraging because obviously there's going to be some people there. We just need to make sure that we're all there. And that means that we have to become like Jesus Christ. I said on Monday when I gave this lecture, World News and Prophecies seminar, I said, you know, I think it's very important to read the Gospels, more than reading Ezekiel and Jeremiah, for example. If you spend a lot of time in Jeremiah or Ezekiel, or Isaiah for that matter, you know, you could get very depressed. I think you need to read those books. We all need to be aware of what's in them. But it's more important to read the Gospels and also the epistles, but especially the Gospels, because you're reading what Jesus Christ actually said and and actually did, and his reaction to certain things. And so then you react in a similar way. You become more like him the more exposure you have. And again, I'm not trying to tell you not to read other parts of the Bible. That's not what I'm saying. But, you know, we do need to become more like him if we're going to be at that marriage supper, and that needs to be our focus. So let's not worry on what might happen to the economy next year. Let's not worry about it. And let's not worry about what's happening in Europe or anywhere else. And just focus on these things, what we need to do and how we need to live. And leave the rest to God. And let's look forward to Christ's return and to eternal life and ruling in the world tomorrow. Don't forget, we can watch this at some point this afternoon for those who are interested.